four to begin with, and I want to open with a few comments. Deuteronomy chapter 4. All the world is a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being in seven ages. At first, the infant mewling and puking in the nurse's arms. Then the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face, creeping like a snail, unwilling to school. Then the lover, sighing like a furnace, with a woeful ballad made to his mistress' eyebrow. And then a soldier, full of strange oaths and bearded like the pard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation, even in the cannon's mouth. And then the justice in fair round belly, with a good capon lined, with eyes severe and a beard of formal cut. And so he plays his part, full of wise saws and modern instances. Now the sixth age shifts into the lean and slippered pantaloon, with spectacles on nose and pouch on side, his youthful hose, well saved, a world too wide for his shrunk shank, and his big manly voice turning again towards childish treble, pipes and whistles in his sound. Last of all, that ends this strange eventful history, is the second childishness, a sort of mere oblivion, sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's from William Shakespeare's play, As You Like It. It's probably one of the more famous monologues that's given by Shakespeare's characters in his plays. And he basically sums up all of life by saying, all the world is a stage, and all the people in it are merely players. They're merely actors. Like the stage in the theater, life too has its entrances. It has its exits. A man plays his role through basically, according to Shakespeare, seven ages of life. There's infancy, and in this stage, he's a helpless little baby and knows very little. Then there's childhood. It is in this stage of life that he begins to go to school. He's unwilling to leave the protected environment of his home as he's still not confident enough to exercise his own discretion. And then the one that spawns so many novels and romantic stories, the lover. In this stage, he is always remorseful due to some reason or another, especially because of the loss of some love. He tries to express his feelings through song or some other sort of cultural activity. Then comes the soldier. It is in this age that he thinks less of himself and begins to think more of others. He's very easily aroused and is hot-headed. He's always working towards making a reputation for himself and gaining recognition, however short-lived it may be, even at the cost of his own life, and thus the line about having to stare down cannons. Then comes the stage of the justice. In this stage, he has acquired wisdom through many experiences. He's had a life that has lended to his wisdom. He has reached a stage where he has gained prosperity and social status. He becomes very attentive of his looks and begins to enjoy some of the finer things in life. And then comes old age. He begins to lose his charm. Talks about the pantalones beginning to droop a little. That's Shakespeare's description. I'm not pointing any fingers. It's in this stage that Both his physical and mental charm began to slip a little. He begins to become the butt of other people's jokes. He loses his firmness and his assertiveness and shrinks in stature and personality. And then comes extreme old age. He loses his status and becomes a sort of non-entity, and then reverts eventually back to a sort of childlike state, minus the teeth, minus the vision. He becomes dependent once again upon others. Now Shakespeare, in this poem, in this monologue, is commenting on life and the way that he sees it. And he sort of summarizes life by saying that all of the world is a stage and we've all got roles to play. We've all got a part to play in life. And though we may not agree with everything that William has to say, there is an insight that I think is worth thinking through. That is, if the world is indeed a stage, and men and women are playing a role, who wrote the script? Who gets to decide what role it is that we should play? Or what happens when an actor goes rogue, right? He decides to not go with the script. I can remember when I was in high school, I did a lot of acting. Matter of fact, when I graduated high school, my goal ultimately was to go up to Seattle and become a part of the theater scene up there and maybe get into movies, and that was my big dream. So I did a lot of acting, and some of it improv, where you're making things up as you go, some of it structured plays with other actors. But there's always that awkward moment where somebody forgets their lines. Now, if you have been around a while and you've been to school plays, you know what moment I'm talking about. You can feel the tension, like there's already a plan, right? Everybody's supposed to be headed towards the same goal. There's a point to the story, and then one actor starts going off about chicken nuggets. Like, you can see the other actors, like, where's he going with this? I'm not sure how to bring this back around. And, you know, everybody feels that moment. What happens when an actor on the stage of life goes rogue and begins not playing according to the script that has been written for them? And if there is a role for each person to play, what does that role teach us about the playwright? What does it reveal about the one who authored the play, the one who invented the roles, the one who called the actors to obedience in his plan? I would like to propose for our consideration today that the author is, of course, God, and that our role is to mirror the image of the playwright and display his character as the author. And though we can do these things, these duties, in many ways, the most influential, and I would say the most natural way that we can do this is through family. It's through family. Now think about this. We all can see the impact that families have had on society, both good and bad. I mean, we can feel it sometimes in communities, right? You're driving through parts of Medford where families are put together and healthy and strong. Certain neighborhoods that you might go into where there's a sense of order and love and belonging. And then other neighborhoods where the family has been somewhat marred by dysfunction or sin or addiction. Other places in the city that God loves, called Medford and Central Point and White City and Jacksonville and Phoenix and Talent and Ashland. You drive through each of these places and they all have their own sort of atmosphere, don't they? And that atmosphere is largely created by the togetherness of a community. It's largely created by what takes place in the home and in the family. We see examples, both good and bad, in the media. Sometimes we see shows in which there's sort of the ideal family with problems, yes, but they love each other and they pull it together. I think of shows like Duck Dynasty, right? Where they're constantly being redneck ruthless to one another. And yet at the end, they all gather around a table at the end of every episode, and they pray together and they enjoy each other's company and they come back to love and they come back to forgiveness. And here, who would have thought that a bunch of backwoods, redneck, bearded, conservative Christian guys would become the all-star heroes of a nation? Who would have ever thought that? But it happens. Of course, then we also love to glamorize the families that are falling apart, don't we? We love to accentuate when a Miley Cyrus goes off the grid, when a Britney Spears is driving with her kid on her lap. We love to see in reality shows when families are blown apart, and we love to make fun and talk about it at work the next day. We see examples all around us of people that do family in healthy and unhealthy ways. And unfortunately for us as Christians, a lot of times our main goal is to not do the bad examples and to try and do the good examples. A lot of times what we put a real emphasis on in family is trying to produce a sort of moral environment where kids are good, wives are faithful, husbands work hard, and everybody is content. And I say unfortunately because I think that there is a bigger purpose in family. I think God wants us to look beyond our immediate family and gain a vision, not just for what's in front of us with kids or grandkids or parents, if you're looking up from the other direction. But I believe that God wants us to have a vision for family that extends into generation after generation, your kids' kids. He doesn't want you to parent simply for your kids' sake. He wants you to parent for your kids' kids' sake and your kids' 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 sake. He wants you to look beyond the borders of what's right in front of you and see beyond and have a heavenly vision of a lineage of people that are walking with him, that are in love with him. A vision for future generations. God has given us family as the primary introduction to the gospel. You see, the family itself is representative of the very nature and essence of God. Because we are created in his image, he uses the family to mirror for us what he looks like. I mean, think through the different roles within the family with me for a moment. Think about with me how they reflect the character and nature of God. I'll just bring up a few examples, but I'm sure there's many, many more that you can think of. What about the father/husband role? What about that? The role of a father as the instructor is clear throughout the scriptures. He's the one who both gives verbal instruction and discipline. He gives demonstrative instruction in the way that he lives and becomes the example, and he disciplines for holiness. Did you know that Hebrews 12 tells us that God the Father does the same thing? That he is actually a better father than our earthly fathers, because a lot of times they discipline us for their sake. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. But you see, God, he disciplines us for our sake, for our good, that we might share in his holiness. A father is the one who is the provider and protector. And is God the Father any less than that? Matter of fact, doesn't Jesus pull from that imagery throughout the Gospels when he says, you know, when you pray, pray like this. Pray like you're talking to your Father. Doesn't he say, hey, listen, you don't got to worry about tomorrow. Hey, you don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to live or die or how you're going to provide for yourself or what you're going to wear. I mean, God cares about the sparrows. He gives them food. He clothes the lily of the field, which is here today, and then the next day is dried up and gone, and he arrays it in beauty. Do you think that somehow you are of less value to your heavenly Father than the sparrows? He does it in regards to the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, which one of you, you guys are evil dads, dads with problems, dads with a sin nature, which one of you, if your kid comes up to you and says, man, I'm hungry, I want some bread, how many of you guys are going to give him a rock? Say, here, chew on this. Is that going to happen? No. How much more does your Father in heaven want to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It is clear also that the father, husband, is the leader in the home, which means that the care of his family and their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs falls and rests upon him as a responsibility. In the same way, the Heavenly Father is the one who initiates a plan to redeem his people and ensure eternal life, to ensure to them freedom from sin and its effects, and create an everlasting oneness, a melded togetherness in this family of God called the kingdom. Or what about the mother? What about the mother slash wife? The role of a mother is that of childbearer, nurturer. And isn't that reflective of the role of the Holy Spirit? I mean, think about that. Whose job is it to create new birth and those that are spiritually dead? Isn't it the job of the Holy Spirit to be the one who gives life to those who are lifeless? Isn't it the job of the Holy Spirit to be the nurturer, the one who leads in all truth? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 calls him the comforter, and so does the Gospel of John. These are images of a very motherly figure. Matter of fact, the Bible opens up with the Spirit of God hovering over creation, nurturing creation like a mother hen would nurture baby chicks or eggs. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. It's reflected in the role of the mother and the wife and the children. The role of a child displays the character and the nature of Jesus. It displays his surrender to the Father and the Spirit by the way that Jesus lives in obedience to his Father and obedience to the Holy Spirit throughout his life. Jesus said of himself, I always do those things that what? Anybody know? That please the Father. You see, a child's role within the family is reflective of what Jesus has done in submitting and surrendering, not out of obligation, not out of eye service, not out of lip service, but from the heart, surrendering out of love in obedience to the parents. What about grandparents? Let's not forget that the role of grandparent is also stressed constantly throughout the scriptures and is seen really as a continuation of both the father and mother role in discipling both kids and adults and grandkids. In other words, you don't lose your responsibility as a parent when kids move out. Did you know that? Now, in our culture, one of the things that does happen is that a lot of times parents are waiting for that glorious moment, right? When all the kids leave. But having been around a while, I've talked to many grandparents, and you know what? They kind of never really leave, do they? They pretty much come back continuously, unless something has gone awry in the family. And really, your job doesn't end when your kids launch and start families of their own. You're there to be an advisor. You're there to be a helper. You're there to be the one who carries influence in your kids and in your grandkids. You're there to be a discipler of how to follow Jesus as a hardworking stay-at-home mom. How to be one who follows Jesus in the career, in the workforce, in providing for your family. And how to not lose the balance of working hard and not losing your family and missing out on the primary responsibilities. You are there to fulfill a role in God's plan in discipling your kids and your grandkids, and if by the grace of God you should live to see it, your great-grandkids. It is God's will to use you, and that until the day either Jesus comes back or you go to meet him, that you would be faithful unto the end in the role that he's given you. You see, guys, the nature and character of God is displayed through the love of parents to one another and to their children and to their grandchildren. The faithfulness, the provision, the discipline, the protection of God is displayed and carried out on a day-to-day and week-to-week basis within the home. The kids in your household, their first exposure to the gospel of Jesus and the nature of God comes not through a lesson in Sunday school. It comes through parenting. It comes through the family. It comes through you who have been given that role and that responsibility. Your kids will come to know the nature and character of God. They will come to learn how to honor and fear God, how to love and follow God through you. You're the vehicle, and it's not a sermon that you preach. It's a life that you live in their presence. It's showing them love and priority. It's pouring out your heart to them. It's confessing your sin openly. It's being humble and receiving correction. It's submission and obedience to the word of God. It is faithfulness to endure hard seasons and cling to Jesus. In all of those areas of life, your kids are learning what it means to follow and love Jesus. You see, God has chosen to introduce himself to humanity through families. And therefore, the duty of having and being a part of a family is no ordinary duty. It is a holy responsibility. It is an area of divine stewardship. That is, God has entrusted you with certain responsibilities. And those responsibilities he takes seriously. But because it involves the life of one of those kids or a few of those kids that he himself died to redeem. And that holy stewardship is something that each and every one of us will give an account to the judge of all the earth for. The way we live our lives, train our kids and our grandkids, honor our parents, and faithfully love each other. It all matters in the kingdom of God. Having a family is a part of the display of, it's a living play, like Shakespeare said. It makes the world your stage, and your family becomes the vehicle by which God proclaims his character and faithfulness to the world around us. I want you guys to have a vision for your family that doesn't just mean getting through this next week or not yelling at your kids. I want you to understand that the kind of family that God wants you to have is representative of who He is. That His nature, His character, His love and faithfulness is on display for the world to see through the way that you love and care for one another within the home. Now, understanding this, that this is our framework for the family, let's now look at the scriptures for some vision and direction on how our divine playwright might direct our roles. So in Deuteronomy, here I want to catch you up in context. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the book of Deuteronomy is devoted to Moses' farewell address to the children of Israel. They're about to enter into the promised land. Moses, of course, because of his disobedience to God, is not allowed to enter into the promised land. And now he's handing off the baton. He's passing the baton to Joshua, okay? And he's giving one final farewell address to the children of Israel before they cross the Jordan over to the other side. Matter of fact, the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses dying and Joshua taking over. And so Moses, in recounting Israel's history in the book of Deuteronomy, begins to spell out for them everything that God has done in bringing them to this moment. Why is that? Well, because for 40 years now, they've kind of been doing Brodies in the desert. They've been just sort of circling around and going around and not really going anywhere. Why? Because they didn't trust the Lord. And God was waiting for that previous generation that would not put their faith in God, the one who delivered them out of Egypt, to die off so that their kids and their grandkids could enter in and possess the land that He promised to Israel. And so that time has come. Most of that generation has died off. There's maybe a few stragglers, but most of these people that are now there have been born in the desert or were children coming out of Egypt and did not bear the responsibility that their parents bore. And so now Moses is recounting to those people who did not share the experiences. Maybe they were either too young when they came out of Egypt, or maybe they were born after that time and they were born in the desert and during a season of hardship. They have not seen or known the faithfulness of God in the same way that the previous generation did. So now Moses begins to rehearse and recount to them how it is that God has been faithful. We're going to read a few passages, and I want you to pay particular attention to the emphasis that Moses places on families. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 through 14. Let's take a look. We're going to skip through some passages. Don't worry, I'm not a heretic. It just doesn't pertain to the things that I want to share with you this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, and so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. Skip down to verse 13. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Skip down to verse 25. And when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly, by making a carved image in the form of anything, or by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess, and you will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Skip down to verse 40. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land the Lord your God is giving you for all time. In chapter 5, Moses recounts the giving of the law at Sinai and reminds them of the covenant that they made with God. He tells them, remember, God gave you these rules to follow, these commandments. And you said, yes, yes, Lord, we will do all that you say. And so Moses recounts to them his interaction with God at that moment. And we pick that up in chapter 5, verse 24. Where it says this, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with a man and still live, and the man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we're all going to die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and they have still lived? So Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord God will speak to you, and we will hear and we will do it. And so the Lord God heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. And they're right in all that they've spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this to always fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. And now in chapter 6 comes some direct commands on how Israel is to carry out the roles within the family. In chapter 6, in verse 1, he says this, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Are you picking up on a couple of things as we go through this? Are you seeing that God's understanding of what it means to follow and love him does not just stretch to the family that is immediately in front of you right now? But what's actually happening is God is reaching ahead into generation after generation, and he's telling you, listen, listen, your obedience, your role to play in this family, in the script that I've written, is super important. It's going to have an effect not only directly upon your kids, but upon your kids' kids and your kids' kids' kids, and upon future generations to come. In other words, this isn't all about you and your comfort. This is about my desire to make disciples and to build my own family who relates to me as a father. And so we see in this passage, beginning in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2, the first part of chapter 2, we see this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. We see, first of all, the reason for families. The reason for families. Verses 1 and 2. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. God gave us families that we might know and fear him. Listen, parents, Your child's introduction to the character of and nature of God is you. This holy responsibility that you have to take seriously is not a job, it's not an obligation, it's an incredible privilege. It's an incredible privilege in that God says, you know what? I'm going to use you, Mom. I'm going to use you to show by demonstration my love and my care, my nurturing, my comfort. You're going to be there to kiss boo-boos. You're going to be there to pick up kids with scraped knees. You're going to be there to hold your daughter when she's crying because things are all out of whack as soon as she turns 13. Dads, I'm going to use you to display the awesomeness of the Father through the way that you pick up your little ones, the way that you faithfully show up in those moments where they need you, the way that you faithfully come home at night and love their mother. I don't want to mess that one up. A lot of mother-in-law issues, I'm just saying. The way that you come home and love your wife, love their mother, they're going to get a sense of who the Father is through you. It's an awesome privilege. Do you see that it is a privilege to mirror, to image, to reflect the glory of who God is to your kids? It's an incredible privilege. Listen, there is a direct link between parenting and a life that is enjoyed. He even goes on to say further down in the text, which we'll get to in a minute, that it may be well with you, that you might enjoy the land that's flowing with milk and honey. You are going to have a good life if you faithfully teach and instruct your kids on how to follow Jesus. The goal of parenting, therefore, then, is to make disciples. Now, often we worry more about moral conformity than making disciples. We want good kids with good manners. We want outwardly religious kids who go to church, who carry Bibles, who attend youth groups. That's what we want. We want conformity to social boundaries. We want them to look put together. Why? Mostly, if we're really honest, the reason that we want all of those things is because it makes us look and feel good. Our kids are a statement about us. And I just want to correct that, shift that just a little bit. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. Your kids are not a statement about who you are. Your kids are a statement about who God is. Parenting was never intended to be a vehicle by which you feel worth and value yourself. Parenting has always been a vehicle by which God introduces himself to the world. The goal of parenting is to teach our kids how to walk with Jesus. Hey, listen, I got my own Say No campaign. You ready? Here it is. Say no to helicopter parenting. You guys know what that is? That's where you're sort of hovering over your kids all the time. Oh, don't fall down. Oh, don't get hurt. Oh, don't go in that relationship. Oh, don't go there. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get wounded. Yes, they are. They are. They're going to get hurt. They're going to get wounded. And you know what you do then as a parent? You teach them where to go when they get hurt. You disciple them on how to deal with the pain of life and how to pursue Jesus in the midst of fallenness and brokenness. Say no to breastfeeding your kids till they're in junior high. And we laugh. But that kind of craziness goes on. It happens. Moms who need the comfort more than want the best for their kids. And what I'm saying is, say no to that. Transition with your kids. Press them to grow. Press them to mature. Say no to extended adolescence and kids that live at home playing Xbox until their 30s. Say no to your kid waiting till they're in their 20s to get their driver's license. What is the deal with that? I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Push your kids into maturity. Make them take responsibility for their actions. You have a holy responsibility that when your kid finally does launch from home, prayerfully, by the will of God, around age 18 and not 30. You have a responsibility that when they do depart, that they would become a part of a kingdom of priests, a nation of God's family, all serving and loving and following Him and adding to the glory of God being displayed in the world through the church. That's what you're supposed to be producing, more than college graduates. More than any other thing, you are supposed to be producing disciples of Jesus. More than sports stars and kids with scholarships. I had this thing happen. Now, I do youth ministry, so you have to understand that there's a little bit of a fire in me about some of the things that I see. Now, and at one point in my youth ministry experience, a parent came to me and they said, well, you know, my kid just really isn't fitting into the youth group. And, we're thinking about changing youth groups and leaving the church and going someplace where my kid can fit in. And I'm like, okay, well, I get that. I understand that. And honestly, I do. I have a lot of compassion to that because I know that that can be really difficult. And so I said to this parent, well, let me ask you this. What are you looking for in a youth group? What's your desire? What do you want to see? His parent says, well, I want my child to be passionate about God, to love and follow them, and to be mature in their understanding of what that means to follow them, to follow Him. I said, well, that's awesome, that's right. But do you realize what you're asking for? You're asking for God to put your child in a situation where they have to cling to Him, where they have to learn to walk with Him, where they have to learn obedience to Him and faithfulness to Him and coming to Him with their hurting heart and coming to Him with their brokenness. That's what you're asking, right? The parent looked at me. Yeah. I said, then on the other hand, when trials do come, you want to remove your child from the trial. And I realize that it looks very self-serving on my end, like, no, don't leave our youth group. Don't be a part of our youth. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, let your kids struggle. Let them fight it out. Teach them how to cling to Jesus in the middle of struggle. One of the hardest things in the world to do is let your kids suffer. But listen, this is necessary for their good. It's necessary. This last year was a big transition for us. My daughter, who is a junior hire, switched schools from a school that she just started getting connected in, and then she started going to a different school, and she didn't really know anybody. And so for about the first month, she came home just royally ticked off at me and her mom. Why did you do this to me? You put me here. I hate this. I don't want to go. You know, she's upset. And our role as a parent, you know, my wife, she's looking at me like, what do we do? What do we do? And I'm like, we just let her suffer. She's like, you're a terrible father. You know? No, I'm joking. She understood. We're just going to have to walk this out with her. Now here, a couple months down the road, man, she, you know, as soon as we pull in, she's like, Dad, drive away quick, you know. We have to let our kids struggle and suffer through things. It's good for them. They learn how to be independent from you and dependent upon God through the process. So listen, the reason for families is this. It's the idea of knowing and fearing God doesn't just impact your kids, but it impacts your kids' kids. And the goal is that every generation would know God and fear God. That's the reason for families. That's the reason. Second of all, the role of families. The role of families. Beginning at the second half, let's just pick it up in verse 2 of chapter 6. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. In verses 2 through 3, we see that the role of families is played out like this. Obedience over the long haul. Now, many of you come from broken homes, or at least know people with broken homes. And I'm just going to tell you something. All of your obedience over time can be destroyed with one major failure. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? It's faithful obedience over a long period of time. A famous pastor, Eugene Peterson, he says it, I think, best. It's one of my go-to phrases in counseling, and that is this: long obedience in the same direction. Your role as children submitting to your parents, and that includes you adults as well. Your role as mothers and as fathers and as grandparents is this: long obedience in the same direction. Second of all, in verse 4, the first half, it says this: Hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That is, the role of families is not only obedience for the long haul, but it is motivated by love. Listen, God does not want rule keepers. He doesn't want, that's never what he's been after. You know what he's always been after? The whole point of the law versus grace scenario that we see in the Bible is this: people that obey from the want to. People that obey because he's worth it. People that obey because they love him and he's supremely valuable to them. That's what God wants. And in families, we see this played out. Not only faithful obedience over the long haul, but we also see obedience that's motivated by love. Your role, whatever stage of life you may be in, as a kid, as a parent, as a grandparent, is to love Jesus enough that you'll obey him. And then he says at the end of that same verse, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The third thing that we see in the role of families is not only obedience for the long haul, and that it's motivated by love, but thirdly, it's full of passion. Full of passion. Man. I know lots of homes in which Monday night football is a big event. And popcorn comes out, and the little tiny sausages that are drowning in barbecue sauce, boiling in the crock pot. There's bean dip and potato chips. And a dad who is more passionate than any other time you see him. A dad who's like, yeah, yeah. He just goes crazy. Loses his mind over a batch of air and some pigskin going between two poles. And then he comes to church. And I stand in awe of you. No. Brothers, sisters, hear me. These things ought not to be. Can you think of any other area of life that is more important? More deserving of our zeal, more deserving of our passion, more deserving of our whole heart, our whole might being involved in. Can you think of any other place of life that you should devote more attention to than this? There is no other. There is no other. Show God the supreme value of his worth by being men and women of passion for God, who follow him with their whole hearts, their whole minds, with all of their strength. Devote yourself unto it. This is your role to play in the family. Thirdly, I want you to see not only the reason for families and the role of families, but I want you to see the rehearsal of families. Notice what he says here in the text as we continue on. In verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and you shall bind them on a sign on your as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you get the point here? What's the point? Like, talk about it when you sit down, when you stand up, when you're sitting at the table, when you're walking by the way. Write it on your doorpost. Write it on your hand. Write it on your forehead. You think maybe God is trying to make a point here? Listen, there is a rehearsal within families that is to take place. A lot of you are hearing me. Okay, I get this. I get God wants me to take my role in family seriously, Jeremy. I get it. But how practically, how do I do this? And I would say, first of all, from verse 6, by being an example. By being an example. Obedience that passes through your own heart first. And he says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Listen, if you want your kids to be passionate about God's word, if you want your kids to love Jesus like you do, then let the word of God run through your heart first and share it with them. Talk about the things that God is growing you in, that God is discipling you in. Share with them the wonderful grace of God at work in your life, making you a disciple, so that they might know what it looks like to become a disciple themselves. Let it run through your heart first. Secondly, by giving God-centered instruction, the first part of verse 7, he says this, you shall teach them when you walk by the way, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and so on. How? By giving God-centered instruction. In case you don't know this, the main discipleship of your kids does not take place here at church or in youth group. It takes place in your homes. And I want to encourage you parents in something. We have switched around here at Heritage to using something called the Gospel Project. It's what the kids' curriculum for our first through fifth graders. It is the kids' curriculum for our junior hires. High schoolers are on their own deal. And so we've switched around to that. And in that, there are lots of helps. There are apps you can download to your iPhone. There are parent question and answer things that you can download from the internet. Take a part in your kids' discipleship. Talk with them after church about the things that they're learning within, within their classes. Come to their class. Volunteer in the kids' wing. Now, I know as soon as I say that, immediately I know what happens in hearts out here. You go, oh, I should have known that was coming. Another ploy to get volunteers for the kids' wing. No, listen. I'm saying if you love your kids and you love Jesus, take a part in their education. That's what I'm saying. I'm not pushing or manipulating anything. What I'm telling you is this is a part of your stewardship. And in the end of the day, Pastor Ed and Pastor Jeremy are not going to stand before Jesus and give an account for your kids' discipleship. That role doesn't fall on us. It will for our own homes. But you are. By giving God-centered instruction, you rehearse the words of God. You ask questions after church. You get involved in their activities. You volunteer. Thirdly, by being an opportunist. By being an opportunist. He says when you're sitting, when you're walking, when you're at the table, when you get up in the morning, when you just write it on your hand, you write it on your forehead, any way that you can. How do I disciple my kids? By being an opportunist. You take every chance you get. Not to the weird hyper-spiritual point where you're like, you know, you're out ordering food and, you know, you find some spiritual tie-in to the plate that comes to you. Or don't be dumb and ridiculous about it. Be normal, right? But look for those chances. Look for those opportunities to speak into your kids' life. Take advantage of every opportunity that God gives you. I have so much more that I'd like to share with you. I'm afraid I'm running out of time for this Sunday. So I think we're going to break this up. I'll be sharing again with you next Sunday, and we'll have part two of this. I'd like to conclude it with this, though. The Bible tells us this very fact, that we are to be faithful in sowing, because in due course we will reap. We will. Parents, if I could encourage you in any one thing today, if you have grown lax in the discipleship of your kids, it is time to repent. It is time for you to change not just your ideas about parenting, but your actions. Today, when you get in the car, ask your kids about kids' church. Ask them. Grandparents, if you've unplugged and you've moved into travel and retirement and grab a motorhome and be gone from the family all the time, repent. Repent. Get a hold of your kids. Tell them how much you love them. Give them practical instruction about life. Let them go out on a date and watch the kids and pour into the kids and make popcorn and watch VeggieTales and do whatever you can to love those kids and show them what the kingdom of God is like. If you have been lazy, if you have fallen away from this role and responsibility, maybe this morning, by the grace of God, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, God Himself might call you to once again take up your tool belt and begin working. All the world is a stage, and all the people merely players. What's your role? Father, bless your people. I pray.